Tonight I'm going to be talking for a little while about some of the problems in the book of Joshua. Throughout this lectureship, the various speakers will be talking about problem passages in the Bible. As an introduction, I think it's important for me to make an observation or two with reference to presupposition. Your presupposition when it comes to a study of the Bible and a consideration of its contents is very important. When we talk about presupposition, we're not talking about wishful thinking. I'm not talking about prejudice, making up your mind without the benefit of the facts in the case. But I'm talking about an attitude, and the right attitude toward a study of the Bible is determined by a good understanding of Christian apologetics. If you've had an opportunity to study all of the reasons why we should acknowledge the Bible as a revelation from eternal wisdom, and you have carefully cataloged and meditated upon that information, you will be compelled to the conclusion that the Bible is the very word of very God. There is really no alternative. There is a tremendous mountain of evidence that proves the Bible could not have sprung from the unaided mind of mortal man, and that it therefore must be a revelation of the wisdom of a supreme being. And then there are some problems. Now, the problems in comparison to the mountain of evidence supporting the Bible as God's revelation are very few and meager. Sometimes we refer to some of these problems, at least, as alleged problems, because there's no real substance to them. And when you look at them, why, the difficulty melts away. And if you have considered all of the facts in the case, then you will approach the Bible reverently. And you will acknowledge that it is God's word to mankind, God's word to you. Now, people who have not properly considered the evidence that support this conclusion decide that it is fraudulent, that it ought not to be accepted, and of course, when they come to the Bible, they're going to find all kinds of problems. But if your presupposition is in favor of the Bible, and all of the testimony should encourage you to come with that attitude, then these problems will pretty soon vanish into thin air, because they're really not very great problems. Now, we have a few problems that are very troublesome, but very, very few of them. And it seems ridiculous to me for a person to turn his back upon the great volume of evidence and testimony that proves the Bible to be God's word in order to play around in one or two little troublesome things that have no effect upon what God wants us to do in order to be saved, and no effect upon His promises. And so many of these problems that we're talking about are fabricated. They're not real problems in the first place. And then in the second place, if our presupposition is what it ought to be, then these problems can easily be reconciled. And we won't have any problem accepting the explanation that is given. Now, with that introduction, let's take a look at some of the so-called problems in the book of Joshua. It has been suggested that Rahab the harlot, about whom we read in the early chapters of the book of Joshua, represents a problem to Christian faith. We are told that Rahab received the spies when they came into the land just before the actual invasion of Canaan by Israel, and that she concealed the spies on the roof of her house, which she did. And when the authorities came looking for these men who were rumored to be in the city, she defended them by telling a lie. She said to the authorities, "These men are not here. They went out through the gate just before it was closed at the end of the day. And they've gone in this particular direction. And if you want to find them, then if you'll hurry, you'll perhaps be able to overtake them before they get across the river and get away from you." And that put these authorities off, and they went out searching for the spies in a place where they were not, because Rahab had in fact hidden them on the roof of her house. And so the enemies of the Bible say this represents the endorsement of a lie and the approval of a liar. And they regard this to be some kind of a monstrous difficulty. Now it is true that Rahab lied. There's no question about that. But it is not true that the Bible endorses or approves her falsehood. It's true that she did it because she wanted to protect the spies and to let them escape with their lives. But it is not true that the spies asked her to do it. Nor is there any real evidence that they knew she was going to do it. This is apparently her own invention. And so when the spies came to her, she knew who they were. She knew about the nation of Israel. She knew of the battles that the Jews had fought and won in the wilderness. She knew about the God they served. And so she was afraid, and she was confident that the Jewish army would be successful in its conquest of Canaan. And so she wanted to be on the winning side. And when these spies came, knowing all of these things, well, she hid them. And then when they appeared to be endangered, when the officer showed up and began to ask about them, well, she spontaneously lied about it. That was wrong. She should not have done that. The Bible does not defend her action. It simply reports it. But that doesn't mean that the Bible writer endorsed it. We're also told of Rahab that she was a harlot. But it would be grossly unfair for anybody to come to the conclusion that inspired writers approved her harlotry. Now, it is nowhere said that she was rebuked for her immoral behavior, because everybody knows that practicing harlotry is wrong. And it hadn't been too many years before, 40 years before, when God gave to the Jews a law, and one of the basic commands of that law was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so the Jews understood that this was wrong. You and I understand that it's wrong. Any reader of the Bible would know it to be wrong. And it would be unnecessary for a Bible writer to say, "Now, Rahab was a harlot, but that was wrong. She ought not to have been a harlot." We already know that. And the whole tenor of the Bible shows that this kind of behavior is not acceptable to God, and he doesn't approve it. And so the fact that she is reported as a harlot, but her conduct is not rebuked in that regard, doesn't mean that the Bible approved her misbehavior. And the fact that she lied, though no Bible writer condemns her for her lie, doesn't mean that it was approved of by the Bible. And so it's really not a problem at all, except in the vivid imagination of people who are seeking to discredit the Bible and laugh and ridicule God out of his own world. It really doesn't present a problem to us. We are told in the book of Judges about Jephthah, who made a sacrifice out of his own daughter. Well, that was a wrong thing for Jephthah to do. The Bible writer does not take time to tell us that what he did was wrong. He just depends on our good judgment to know that it was wrong. The Bible elsewhere severely condemns such conduct. And so we know that that was wrong. The fact that the Bible writer, when he records that Jephthah offered his daughter as a sacrifice, does not take time to condemn the practice, doesn't mean that the Bible approved it. And in that same way, the fact that the Bible writer doesn't take time to tell us that it was wrong for Rahab to lie doesn't mean that her lie was endorsed by God's revelation. And so that really is not a problem at all. Another problem, as seen by unbelievers, has to do with the crossing of the Jordan. The Bible tells us very plainly that all Israel crossed the Jordan. And then it also tells us that some of the people of Israel remained on the east side of the Jordan. 2.5 tribes had become interested in land on the east side of the Jordan River. And so they requested of Moses first and then later of Joshua that they be given their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, the opposite bank from the promised land. And they were allowed to do that. That was permitted. And so 2.5 tribes inherited on the east side of the Jordan. And the men of those 2.5 tribes said, let us establish our families here in their tents and dwellings so that they can take care of themselves while we go down with you to cross the Jordan. And as you remember, when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant touched the waters of the Jordan River with their feet, that the river dried up. Its flow was interrupted. And the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River as they had crossed the Red Sea, that is, on dry land. And the priest stood in the midst of the river, holding the Ark of the Covenant as the whole camp of Israel crossed over. Now, the 40,000 men who represented the 2.5 tribes that were to inherit on the east side were the first to cross the Jordan River. And then on the Canaan side of the river, they stood guard while the rest of the people crossed. Their children and their wives remained on the east side of the Jordan. But this group of men, these valiant soldiers who crossed the Jordan and who later joined in fighting for the possession of Canaan under the generalship of Joshua, stood guard, and they represented all of their people in the crossing of the Jordan. Now, the writer of the book of Joshua certainly could understand that some of the people in those 2.5 tribes did not actually cross the Jordan, but he did imply that they were represented by the 40,000 soldiers of those tribes who went first and who guarded the rest of the people as they crossed over the Jordan River, and it's really not a problem. If it was an inconsistency and a contradiction, then the writer who puts all of this within a very short space in the book of Joshua would have attempted to cover that up. He certainly would not have put so glaring a contradiction together within a few paragraphs. Obviously, he regarded the women and the children who did not, in fact, cross the Jordan to be represented by their men who did so. And so it is said that all Israel crossed the Jordan. Sometimes in the Bible, we are told that a certain thing that happened affected all of the people, but the context and the larger context shows that the all is to be adjusted. That the context of the statement itself is such that you understand that the all is in fact limited. One notable example of this is in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where we are told that God would send His Spirit upon all flesh. The Bible in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us that all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fishes. So you have human flesh, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. Now, when in the book of Acts we are told that God sent His Spirit upon all flesh, does the writer expect us to understand from that statement that He sent His Spirit upon cows and dogs? Well, you know that good judgment would prevent you from arriving at that conclusion. And the writer doesn't have to take up space in the text to tell us that, because we can understand that, we can see that. Furthermore, He did not send His Spirit upon reprobates and criminals. And so the sending of the Spirit upon all flesh in the second chapter of the book of Acts is obviously limited. And when you take the larger context into view, the totality of what the Bible has to say, then that is easily resolved. It does not become a problem at all. And that same thing is true here with reference to the crossing of the Jordan. All Israel crossed the Jordan. Some of them did it representatively through the men who were in the van of that great congregation of people that crossed the Jordan. There are those who find fault with the book of Joshua because in the book we are told that when the nation of Israel crossed over the Jordan, the army of Israel was commissioned to kill all of the people of Canaan. And they were specifically told to kill all of the people of Jericho, with the exception of Rahab, who obviously had repented of her immoral life and maybe even of her lying, and was saved alive. And many think that she then took her place in the genealogy of Jesus, reading that from the opening chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 5. But all the rest of them were slaughtered. They died at the sword of Israel and at the commandment of the Lord. And enemies of the Bible tell us that God had said to the nation just 40 years before, when He gave them the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." And now He sent this army of people into a land that He had promised to give them, with specific orders that they were to kill all of the inhabitants of the land. And so some regard this as a contradiction. And the problem with that view is that it doesn't take all that the Bible has to say concerning this matter into account. It is true that the Bible tells us that we are not to kill in the sense of murder. Thou shalt do no murder. The Bible does not allow you and me to become vigilantes And no matter how heinous the crime of some individual, it does not justify us to personally take vengeance. It does not authorize us to kill lawbreakers in our individual capacity. However, the Bible does tell us that society, acting through its constituted government, and in order to protect itself and preserve its purity and integrity, can execute those who are guilty of capital offenses. Now, that is clearly stated in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul explains to us that God appoints that there shall be government. Now, he does not appoint a particular government for a particular time, but he appoints that there must be government, that society has to be ruled and regulated somehow. And if there is no government, then there is anarchy. And if there is anarchy, then the good and the gentle and the righteous and the pure suffer and would soon be wiped out, and the vicious and the mean and the criminal alone would survive. And so, because anarchy is intolerable, God appoints that there shall be government. Now, he doesn't say what kind of government, for what nation, at what point in time, but merely that there must be government of some kind. And then the people can determine for themselves what kind of government they will have. In this country, we have free elections to make a determination as to who will represent us in the halls of Congress and in the highest political position that a person can hold in this nation, the presidency of our country. And people can sometimes make a mistake about that, and sometimes they do. But we have that provision, that arrangement. And that's what God has ordained, that there has to be some kind of arrangement for the people to be governed, and for the laws to be enforced, and for penalties to be imposed. Because if that's not the case, then society could not survive. You have read in your newspaper about conditions in Somalia. Now, that's a nation in anarchy. The government has failed. And that gives you an example of what I'm talking about. So God says there shall be government. Now, with reference to the magistrate, in Romans chapter 13, verse 5, God says, he beareth not the sword in vain. That's very, very strong. What use does a magistrate make of a sword? What's the purpose of it? Well, it is to execute. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 clearly explains to us that the magistrate has the authority to impose even capital punishment if it seems proper for him to do so. Now, he's not obligated to do that, and he can choose to forego it, but he has the right to do it. And this passage gives to him that right. In the book of Genesis, after the flood, 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 6, the Bible tells us, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, that's an eternal principle. There are some principles in God's word that are eternal principles. Let me give you an example. Thou shalt earn thy living in the sweat of thy face. Let me give you another example. You are to bear children in pain, in labor and travail. Now, those are eternal principles. They're stated in the Old Testament, but those principles have never been repealed. And that principle stated in Romans 9:6 is an eternal principle. God is telling us there something of the sanctity of human life and of its value. And so he says, if someone is calloused enough to take away human life, then that person ought to pay with his life for his deed. Whosoever takes life must surrender his life. He that sheds blood, his blood is to be shed. That's the principle of God's word. Now, the same God authorized that in Genesis 9:6, who was to later say, "Thou shalt not kill." So obviously, the "thou shalt not kill" part of it is, "thou shalt not do murder." Individuals are not to take the law into their own hands. But the government that God has authorized may do so. Now, in the case of the nation of Israel entering the land of Canaan, while you have the army of one nation coming against the army of other nations, and that comes under the bearing of the sword mentioned in Romans chapter 13, verse 5. And besides all this, the Canaanites were so miserably wicked, so incredibly evil, that there was absolutely no possibility that they could or would ever reform. And so their recovery was beyond the realm of possibility. They had gone past the point of no return. And God, who looks upon the hearts of people, knew this, and he understood that there was no way that the people of Israel would ever repair their way before their Creator. It was that condition in the earth that caused God to send the flood. He sent the flood only because the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. That's all they ever thought about, how to do some wicked and wrong thing. Every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week and month and year, that's all they thought about. And so there wasn't any way that that could be reformed. And children coming up under that corrupt type of attitude had no chance. And so in order to correct the thing, God sent the flood and washed the world free from sin and gave to Noah and his family a new beginning and a clean world to work with. Well, as time went on, the Canaanites had gotten themselves into the same conditions as those who lived before the flood in Noah's day, the antediluvians. And God saw that. He delayed sending his chosen people into the land to occupy it and to kill its inhabitants. He says himself, until the iniquity of the Amorite was made full. And so he was judging things, looking at it with his equal eye. And when he saw that the cup of their iniquity was full and that they were past the possibility of ever correcting themselves, then he authorized the nation to go in and take the lives of all the people. And so they were acting as instruments of God and as agents of God in putting to death all the people. Now, they didn't put all of them to death. They made the mistake of making a fraudulent covenant with some of the people, and I call it a fraudulent covenant because they were deceived into making the covenant. And then, having made it, they decided that they would keep it. We are not obligated to keep covenants that are made because we've been deceived. Fraudulent covenants are not binding, not in any court of justice, and they wouldn't have been binding then. Yet they said, "We'll keep the covenant because we don't want the people to lose their respect for our God." And so they determined to keep the covenant. Now, you're not obligated to keep a fraudulent covenant, but you may do it. There's not any wrong in doing it. You haven't sinned if you do it. And that explains the complaint that's sometimes made with reference to the fraudulent covenant made between Joshua and the people of Israel and the Gibeonites. The most often mentioned so-called contradiction or inconsistency in the Old Testament has to do with a battle that was fought and the command of Joshua for the sun to stand still and the moon to
to be still in the valley of Adullam. And so it is said that the sun did not go down for about a whole day, and the army of Israel prevailed, and there was a very great slaughter, and the enemies of Israel were put to rout. And people scoff at that, ridiculing. They say, well, that's ridiculous. The sun could not stand still. We understand, of course, that the sun is immobile and that the earth and the planets revolve around the sun rather than the sun revolving around the earth. But we also understand that the earth rotates and revolves because of the action of the sun. If the action of the sun is suspended, then the earth would cease in its revolutions. And so, if the day was extended, there is a sense in which the sun did stand still. Its energy was suspended, because that affects the rotary motion of the earth. And Joshua called on God to do that. He said, let the sun stand still. Let its energy be suspended so that the rotary motion of the earth is stopped. And let that last until we have gained the victory. And so it lasted about a whole day. Well, unbelievers look at that and say, well, if the earth ceased in its rotation, why, the whole thing, the side toward the sun would burn up pretty quick, and the side away from the sun would all freeze. And so that's ridiculous. It could not have happened, and so it cannot be explained. Some defenders of the faith try to explain that by saying that it is figurative and symbolic, that it just seemed like the day was longer because the army of Israel was so successful. And it seemed that they accomplished in one day what ordinarily would have taken 2 days to do. But that's not what the book says. The book of Joshua says that the leader of Israel, the commander-in-chief of their army, called upon the sun to stand still, and that it did so. We accept that on its face. Now, what's the problem? People who recognize that there is a God and that He is supreme and understand that being God, He has the power to suspend laws of nature and to act miraculously or supernaturally, don't have any problem with this. If God can feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, if Jesus, by His divine power, could walk on water, if He could call the dead out of the tomb, if God at a spoken world could create, the word could create a world, then certainly He has the power to have the earth stand still and to suspend any ill effects that might ordinarily come from that. So it's just another miracle that is wrought. It's not a problem. It's a problem only to those who do not recognize miracles and who do not understand the great power of God. When we look then at these so-called problems in the book, why, they really are not very considerable. They are inconsequential at best, and they are few and meager in number. And so we don't really need to lose any sleep over it or worry about it, because it's really not a problem. And the great preponderance of evidence is on the side of faith. And when you look at it from a positive point of view, why we believe, when you understand the antiquity of the Bible, when you understand its unity, when you understand its utility, when you understand its power, when you understand its durability, when you look at the internal evidence supporting it as the Word of God, why, you really don't have a choice but to say this could not have come from the mind of finite man. It therefore must be the revelation of an eternal, majestic, and invisible being. It must therefore represent to us the very mind of God. And we can have confidence in it, obey it in the certainty that our obedience will bring the promises of God to fruition in our lives, and that He will one day look upon us with pleasure and receive us unto Himself. Thank you very much for your attention.